tell you, the worship team is already kind of scattered, but thank you for what you do. I think that's awesome. I love that we have that. Yeah, give them a round of applause. I learned many years ago it's so important to know your strengths and your weaknesses. Coordination is not one of my strengths. I'm over there and I give up about three verses into it. I can't follow it. It would take me probably a month of training to be able to do those songs, the hand movement. So I am so grateful that we have talented people that can lead us in worship, because I'm not that person. So church, I want to jump into our scripture this morning. We are looking at how to understand the New Testament and what that means. We're slowly and methodically working our way through this. And I have a question for you, just a simple question. Do you know that there were debates that were actually recorded in the Bible? It may seem like a weird question, but it's actually a very important question. Actually, more important than that, did you know that there are theological debates that are recorded in the Bible that have incredible implications upon us yet today? That's something we should know. It's something very, very historic. To help us get to there, so we're going to look at our New Testament chart. And so we look up there to the ends of the earth, where it says that, and you'll see a block there that says Jerusalem Council. It's one little block. Now that means something very, very profound to us today. We see it wedged in there. So to help us have context is when we look at that, we see that, remember, we've been going through the Bible, and Paul and Barnabas went off on their first missionary journey. And they make this big trip, and they come back to where? To Antioch, remember that? Now, there's some debate about when exactly this council happens. So I'm going to give you my take on it. I always try and preface that. When we're not sure about things, I'll say this is what I believe. And so I believe that it's after they're in Antioch, that somewhere along the way, maybe they're not exactly there, Paul and Barnabas may be in that general region, but something happens that catches their attention. Now here's where I want to go with this. The reason we're here and the reason we're going to study this morning is this may seem very simplistic, but did you know that the church as we know it today didn't always exist? We didn't always have a building, right? We didn't have technology. We didn't have screens. In the beginning, the church, in truth, was an apostle or evangelist sharing the gospel with a group of people. That was the church. Wherever it could happen is where it happened. Oftentimes, it was in a place where they gathered for meetings. It was that. But the church has changed radically over the years. And so we have to recognize that there's growth involved. And in this growth, there weren't always clear guidelines on how to do different things in the church either. Now that shouldn't scare us. In fact, it should encourage us. Here's what I mean by that. So in the Church of the Nazarene, when we do baptisms, we will open up the baptismal, and we will immerse somebody in the water. If there are other needs that have to be met, sometimes we pour water over people. My policy is we'll baptize people however we can baptize them. But did you know in the very beginning, the church actually had a question? Now, we have to put this in context. The very early church is its beginning. There is a debate. How do we baptize people? Do we immerse them? Do we pour water over them? Do we sprinkle them? How do we do it? Seems like a silly question, but it's actually a very important question that needs to be answered. How do we do that? In fact, another question that the church struggled with is how do we articulate to other people that we are a Christian? The church eventually writes a creed. The first one's called the Nicene Creed. And we work through that, and eventually that becomes known as the Apostles' Creed, to which we recite oftentimes at baptism, that we will recite that. And so there's these things that have to be worked out in the early church. When we get to Acts 15, and that's where we're going, so you can open your Bibles to Acts 15, we encounter a problem in the church that needs resolution. And so this problem is created, and through that, there's a debate and there's a resolution to it. And that's what we're going to jump into this morning, and it is called the Jerusalem Council. When we get to Acts 15, verse 1, it reads, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the issue." So right here, we identify the problem. When it says, some men began teaching the brethren. In other words, some men began teaching the early church. We have to have context, right? Remember, we've said that the early church began by Jews that were being converted. These are Jews that have been converted, and then the church begins preaching to the Gentiles. So the majority of the church right now is Jewish. These are converted Jews. And so what they're doing is they're teaching these Gentiles that they need to be circumcised. In other words, if we use Old Testament language, they're saying they have to abide to the law. And this isn't correct. And Paul and Barnabas, they're upset about this, and they begin to debate with these people that are doing the teaching. And this debate gets so heated that they say, you know what, we need to go to Jerusalem. We need to point out a few things here, folks. It's very easy to stand here today and say, well, see, the Jews are wrong. They're trying to go back and impose all these things. That's very simplistic of us to say that today. And here's why. The Jews, are they not God's children? And is Israel not God's nation? And have they not been keepers of the law for over 1,000 years at this point? You see, in truth, they have a valid point. What they're saying is, hey, our entire history, our entire belief system, up until this point, has been this. And we think we need to continue doing that. And part of that, keeping the laws for males to be circumcised. Now, we can't just dismiss that and say, oh, well, they just don't understand Christianity. No, no, no. What we're coming to find out is we're trying to define Christianity. What does it really mean to be a Christian at this point? And so there's this pushback. So the Jews have a valid point, and their challenge is one to be respected in truth. And the challenge also needs to be taken seriously if it's going to be resolved. And look what happens. Paul and Barnabas say, you know what? Let's go to Jerusalem. And we're gonna talk about this. Remember where the first church is. It's Jerusalem, right? The first Christian church is based in Jerusalem. And it's headed up by James, the brother of Jesus. And so Paul and Barnabas are saying, we're going to go there. We're going to go back to the church headquarters at that time in the world. We're going to go back there and we're going to work this out. And so when we jump to Acts 15, verse 4, here's what it says. When they arrived at Jerusalem, so that's that whole party when it says they, when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now let's pause there for a second. It's important you see something. The sect of the Pharisees. When we see that, sometimes when we see the word Pharisees, we might have blinders on. We might say, oh, those are the, remember the Pharisees? They had something to do with the crucifixion. We're just going to kind of dismiss them. But here, it's something we actually have to pay attention to. You see, the Pharisees were the ones who kept strict adherence to the law. So if you think of any demographic, any group, and you have on one side, we can say, a liberal view of things, whatever it may be. And on the other side, you would have what we would call the ultra-conservative. This would be where the Pharisees stood. They were the ones who kept very strict adherence to the law. That's why it's them that are there at the church and they're saying, look it, we have done this all of this time. Why are we changing it? Again, it's a valid question. In verse 6, it says, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, now I want to pause. Who's making the argument? Peter. Remember, it was Paul and Barnabas that came up to Jerusalem. I want you to catch something here. We have a rare moment in the church. We have Barnabas, we have Paul, we have Peter and James all at the same location. Very powerful leaders of the Christian church. They're together. And you would expect Paul to give the argument, right? He's the one that went up there. What adds credibility to this debate, it's not Paul. We've got another witness. Peter. Peter is about ready to make a testimony, and I want you to have that framework that this is an additional witness to what Christianity is. So Peter says in verse 7, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But you believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Let me pause there before I read the last verse. I want you to catch something. Peter's making a point. We're saved by faith. And he's saying, this isn't by works. It's not all these things, all these rules you have to follow. We're not doing that. Why is he saying that? And why did Peter said, and we didn't keep them, our fathers didn't keep them, we didn't keep them? You have to understand, by this point, there's roughly 620 Jewish laws. The Jews themselves can't remember all 600 and some of them. And they're like, we can't keep it. There's so many of these things, we don't know what to do anymore. And Peter acknowledges that. He's not making fun of Israel. He's just saying, look, we can't do it. And that's why we are saved by faith. And verse 12 says, all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So Peter gets done speaking, and now Paul and Barnabas are saying something. It doesn't record what they said, but it tells us what they said. It says that they were talking about the signs and wonders. Remember, I've talked about that? Those are the miracles of God. So they have been performing miracles on their journeys, and they're telling about that. Now, here's something really important. It says that all the people kept silent and were listening. I want you to hear that for a second, folks. Something that needs to happen today. See, there's two very interconnected words there, silent and listening. This is a debate. Let's put this in context. You have, on one side, the Pharisees, right? The ultra-conservatives who are challenging this new thing called Christianity. They're saying, look, I don't think we should get rid of this. It's a valid argument. It's a powerful argument. On the other side, you have Christianity. You have Peter and Paul and Barnabas who are all saying, no, you're saved by faith. You don't need to do all that. This is a very difficult debate and a very passionate one. And look how the people are reacting to one another. They kept silent and they were listening. Folks, that's important. When we look at how people interact today, when we get into a difficult situation, I got a question for you. And nobody's going to raise their hand, but I want you to think about this and answer this yourself. When you get into a heavy, passionate debate with somebody on a viewpoint that's different than yours, are you silent and are you listening? Meaning, are you actually listening to the words the other person is saying? Or, when they're talking, are you building your argument in your head so that way when their mouth finally shuts, boom, you're going to nail them? You see? It's how we approach a difficult situation that makes a difference. And so, there's this great debate. And then we get to Acts 15, verse 13, and James begins to speak. Now, James is the head of the church in Jerusalem. And he says, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon, now that's Peter's name in Aramaic, so when you see that, don't be confused, that's the apostle Peter. Peter has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. Now, James is going to say something here, and what he's referring to is the prophet Amos. And it comes from Amos chapter 9. And James says, after these things I will return. I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from long ago. Look at that. Look at the verbiage there. Way back when in the Old Testament, we often don't think that in the Old Testament God was calling the Gentiles, but in truth, he's always been calling the Gentiles. And we've come to find out, here's Amos. So James is pointing back to Amos. That's one of those books, by the way, in the Bible that's about 3 pages. You can gloss over it very quickly. And Amos' prophecy is that Gentiles will be called by God. And James says in verse 19, therefore, so in other words, this is a conclusion. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them and they may abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogue every Sabbath. What does that last part mean? Really quick, it's really simple. James is saying we're not going to trouble the Gentiles. In other words, the Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. Okay? They don't have to do that. And he says, but here's what you should do. There's 4 things that James lists, and these are very simple, that you should abstain from things that are contaminated by idols and what is strangled and from blood. Those are all food preparation type items that pertain to the Jews. And he's saying you should do that. It's a good thing to do. But the last one, from fornication, that's a moral issue, right? God always wants us to be a moral people, a good moral people. He wants us to be holy and righteous and sanctified. And so that has never changed. And he said you should abstain from all of that. And so we now have the resolution when we get to verse 22. Is that it says, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them. So look what's happening there. So now they're going to have a letter that they're going to take, that Paul and Barnabas are going to take with them back to Antioch. And they're sending other people with them. And here's what the letter says. The apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Look how that letter begins. The apostles and the brethren who are elders. That's important. We need to catch that. That's a statement of authority. This is coming essentially from the church headquarters. Let there be no ambiguity. These are the apostles and the elders of the church that are saying this. That's so important. It's not just some random guy. It's not just somebody writing a letter saying, hey, I think this is what you should do. It's not somebody in the congregation that wrote a letter saying, hey, I think the church should do this. No, it's coming from the leadership itself. And here's what they write in verse 24. Since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let's pause there. Look what the church says. So we've heard that there have been a number of people that have come to you to whom we gave no instruction. That's a pretty harsh statement. They're saying, look, I don't know who these knuckleheads are, but we gave them no authority. I'm going to put that in simple language. That's really what's being said there. We didn't authorize them to say any of this. The church headquarters is saying that. They don't have our authority to do that. And we understand that it bothered you. That's why we're writing this letter, in other words. And it seemed good to us, having become of one mind. What does that mean? It means the church is in agreement. There was a debate. There was things that were said back and forth, and now we've come to a resolution. We're all in agreement. We have one mind. So you can be rest on this. And then the last part, they sent some men with Barnabas and Paul. And it says, men who risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's important to see these men. It says they risked their lives. Meaning at some point their faith was tested to the point that it could have meant the end of their life. These aren't people, these aren't men of weak faith. These are men who have been tested. Their faith has been tested and they have been proven worthy. And so now they're being sent with Paul and Barnabas. That's important because what it's saying is, not only do you have a letter that the church is sending you, but we're going to give you two men of incredible faith who are also going to talk to you and tell you their opinion too. So you should listen. This is a qualifying statement that the church is making. And who are these men? It says in verse 27, therefore we have sent Judas and Silas, whom themselves also will also report the same things by word of the mouth. In other words, they're going to tell them exactly what the letter says. And in verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. Lay upon you no greater burden, meaning we're not going to force circumcision. Verse 29, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. I like how James writes that. He's very logical. Here's the problem. Some people said some things that we gave no authority to. Here's the church's decision. I'm sending additional people there that you can hear that it came from the church, so there's no question about it. We recommend that you do these things. Why? Because you have Jews in the church, and it wouldn't hurt. It's going to foster a good relationship if you follow some of their food laws. We want you to be morally pure. Do that, and you'll do well. And he says, peace out. Farewell. I'm done. I like how he just abruptly ends it. There's no more debate, no more discussion. It's been handled. And listen how the church responds in verse 30. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch. And having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Look at how the church responds. They rejoice, and they're full of encouragement. Now, that might slip over our heads, right? Again, if you read the Bible as a textbook, we're going to miss this kind of thing. Let me put it in today's context. How would you feel, church, if the general superintendent of the entire church in the Nazarene wrote a letter to Southlake specifically saying, you're doing a great job, here's what you need to do, continue doing it, we support you, we love you, thank you, peace out. And I read that letter to you. Would that not be encouraging? That's exactly what's happening. This letter is coming from the church headquarters. And they're saying, this is what you need to do. So what does this mean for us today? Well, there's three things that we can take away from Luke's writing in Acts. So Acts 15 teaches us that we are first saved by faith. What's important to understand, this comes from the very early church. This has never been in question. We are saved by faith. From this point forward, there's no more debate. Peter states this in his argument. We don't need to do all of these works. It is simply by faith. But Peter says something in his argument in verse 8 that we need to latch on to. He says, and God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. He testified to the heart. What does that mean? Folks, that's a beautiful thing. What that means is that God sent the Holy Spirit to speak to you. Have you ever been in a situation, maybe it was before you became a Christian, and you were somewhere, and you felt this little kind of a nudge? You really should get to know Jesus. You really should go to church more. You really should do this. That's the Holy Spirit pressing upon us, that's saying something. Maybe it's when you are a Christian, you hear something like, you shouldn't be doing that. Why are you doing that? You know better. You see, God loves us so much that he speaks to us in our rebellion. Let me say that again, church. You need to hear that. Our God loves us so much that he speaks to us in our rebellion. In other words, even when we're not walking with him, he will never stop pursuing you. He's calling to you. He wants to be your eternal Father in heaven, and he will not stop. That's how much our Father loves us. The second thing we are to learn and we are to take away from this passage is that we are to share the gospel at all times. Now, I intentionally skipped a verse, and I want you to hear it. Verse 3 says, let me back up for a second. Where this occurs is, so Paul and Barnabas find out about these men that are teaching the law. And they said, we should go to Jerusalem. And so they head to Jerusalem. And as they're heading to Jerusalem, in other words, they're in the process of getting there. They haven't gotten there. We are in verse 3. It says, therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. Context matters. Here's Paul and Barnabas, and they are making their way to Jerusalem. Why? Because there's a group of people that are saying, you shouldn't be doing what you're doing. What do Paul and Barnabas do? They keep doing it. It says, as they were passing along in the cities, and what are they doing? They're sharing the gospel, folks. Even when the authorities, when there are people in power saying, you can't do that, they're doing that. They don't stop. I'm going to take a side note track here for a second. The reason we're in this sermon series, we need to be strong Christians. Remember, we had a sign for the longest time that sat right there that said, God is building an army, not an audience. We have to be strong Christians, church. Not just because the pastor says so, not just because it's a good thing to say, because the world is going to press harder and harder upon us in the future. The church is going to be pressured. You're going to be pressured. And the question is, how are you going to respond? Are you going to be silent because the world tells you to be silent? Or are you going to continue to share the gospel because it is the only hope that there is in this world? Church, what are you going to do? We're here because I'm building you up. This isn't for me, this is for you. You're the army. You're the foot soldiers. You're the leaders. You're the captains of the guard. You're the ones that are going to make a difference in the region. Look at what Paul and Barnabas are doing. One verse, if we read it like a textbook, we're going to go right over it. They were told, don't do that. We're going to go to Jerusalem and we'll settle it there. And Paul and Barnabas said, fine, we'll go to Jerusalem. But on the way, they don't stop. What an incredible lesson for us, church. Continue to share the gospel. Give hope to the lost and the least of us in this world. Now, with that, I love how Scripture reinforces itself. So it can be tough and tricky sometimes to share the gospel. But yet here we find a perfect example of how to do that in truth. We have three simple steps in how we're to handle disagreements in the church, even yet today. So when you're talking with people about what we're sharing as the gospel, and if there is a debate within this letter, we see actually how to handle it. Number one, we are to be open and respectful, hearing all that is given to both sides. We have this discourse that is happening in the church in Jerusalem. Both sides are given time to speak. People respect both sides of that argument. They're hearing, they're listening, they're actively doing that. And here's the other thing. Everyone is present. Here's something you're going to learn about me if you don't know already. If we have a problem in the church between two people and it comes to me, just be prepared, because guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to call you both in. I don't want to hear this back and forth. We're going to hear both sides so we can get to the root of the problem. And that's exactly what's happening here. So everybody has this debate, And then number two, a conclusion is reached from a consensus of those in leadership. Boy, is that important. It's not a popularity vote. I want you to hear that. It's not a popularity contest. There's a debate, a respectful debate, folks. And then a consensus is given by the leadership. And then the third point is the resolution itself is communicated to the whole church. We have a problem. We have a debate over it. Leadership makes a decision. And then that's communicated to the whole church. Is that not a perfect plan on how to run a church? You see, the ancient church was doing it right. We're going to continue to do that. I've reinforced that with our own board. If you're not familiar with our board, I'm going to be honest. I think we have one of the best boards I've ever been a part of. I've been a part of a lot of different boards in my professional career. I've been on some really good ones, and I've been on some really bad ones. So I know the difference. We have a really good board, and I want you to hear this. We don't always agree. What do you mean, Pastor? Isn't the church always supposed to be in agreement? No. We have different points of view. That's okay, folks. Guess what? We've never had a fist fight in a board meeting yet. I know that's shocking. We've never yelled. We've never called each other names. There's been disagreements. How did it play out? Somebody said what they believed. Huh. They said what they believed, and then somebody else said what they believed. We had a discussion about it, and then we took a vote. And the vote, the consensus, is what we agreed with. And guess what? After that, that's what we're doing. And everybody's okay with that. What would happen if our own government did that? Can you imagine actually having time on the congressional floor where our ruling body of government in America, that one side said this, nobody said anything else. One side said that, and that side said, okay, now let me give you my view. And as that side has given their view, nobody over here said anything, and then everybody said, okay, well, let's make a vote. What a novel thought, huh? An intelligent, mature response to handling problems. I want you to put that in context. Next time you vote for somebody, think about how they act on the Congress floor. That should shape, the Bible should shape how you vote. So here's where we're at, church. Everything that is said and is structured in these last three points, this is South Lake. This is what we're doing. We're a church of imperfect people serving a perfect God. We will have challenges, and we will have disagreements. I will acknowledge that up front, but we will work through them biblically. We are transparent and forthcoming with all information. When I do the State of the Church address, I put out the information that I think is important that you would want to hear. And then I offer it up for questions. People have asked questions. We have responded with the answers. We're going to be transparent. If you ever want to see our financial books, call Joyce, make an appointment. She'll show them to you. There's nothing to hide here. If you want to know the vision, if you want to sit down and have a conversation with me, schedule that. I will love to have a cup of coffee with you. I tell you this, and this has already happened. We've had people in the church who haven't agreed with me. And I said, okay, well, let's sit down. We have sat down, had an intelligent conversation about our disagreement, and they're still here. And I want you to hear one more point on that before you clap. Some of them still don't agree with me. Yes, you can disagree with the pastor. That's okay. I'm going to preach to you and teach you in the way that I believe you need to hear it. But at the end of the day, I want the Holy Spirit to speak to you, and I want the Holy Spirit to change your heart. So why do we do all this? Because of love, folks. I do all of this. I lead the church in the way I do because I love you. When we love each other in a godly manner, we can work through the problems because we understand and feel the love all of us has for one another. Last week, we looked at Galatians 5 in particular, that the fruit of the Spirit begins with what? Love. That all of the fruit of the Spirit is birthed out of love. How do we know this? Because the Scripture doesn't state it explicitly. Read the rest of the Bible. God is a God of love. Everything God does begins and ends with love. It's bathed in it. And so therefore, we will be. We are a church that loves one another. Here in Acts 15, we see love leading the church through a genuine problem. This love resulted in a peaceful resolution that allowed the Gentiles to remain in the church by way of their faith. So why is Acts 15 so important? So we just had this real long, in-depth sermon that I'm going to sum up in one sentence. God loved you so much that he paved the way for you to be a part of it. And this is where it happens. This is the historical pinpoint moment in the church that it happens. Church, let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for how much you love us. That even on our rebellion, you continue to call us. We thank you for the men and the women that you've placed at different points in history that have helped shape your nation and the church, and even this church in particular. Father, we are so grateful that you provide instruction on how to lead the church, how the church should operate, and even as Christians, how we should operate. So with that, we ask that the Holy Spirit continually speak to us. May it burden our hearts with your vision for this church. May you press upon us to the point that we can no longer ignore you and we must follow you and do exactly what you ask of us. Not for our will, but for yours. I pray that you use us in a mighty way to help the people in the region, those that need your love so very desperately in this hour. Father, we give you thanks for the gift of your Son. And we pray in his holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen.